I want to open with a reading by Edmund Flegg. I really debated until probably around maybe 7:30 this morning as to whether to use this reading, because it's very particularistic. It's very particularistically Jewish. And then I decided at about 7:45, or give or take, that if you can place the words Unitarian Universalist in place of Jew, it might work. So I'm going to read the passage. I am a Jew because the faith of Israel demands of me no abdication of my mind. I am a Jew because the faith of Israel requires of me all the devotion of my heart. I am a Jew because in every place where suffering weeps, the Jew weeps. I am a Jew because at every time when despair cries out, the Jew hopes. I am a Jew because the word of Israel is the oldest and the newest. I am a Jew because the promise of Israel is the universal promise. I am a Jew because for Israel the world is not completed. We are completing it. I am a Jew because for Israel humanity is not created. We are creating it. I am a Jew because Israel places humanity and its unity above the nations and above Israel itself. I am a Jew because above humanity, image of the divine unity, Israel places the unity that is divine. I think that works for you. I think it does. Started talking about God yesterday. Didn't get very far. But then God doesn't need my descriptions, I suspect. But I do want to note changes that have happened and continue to happen as we deal with our concepts of God. Now remember, our concepts of God have no relationship to reality. We have concepts of God. But as bodies, we have changed those concepts. I mentioned the God of the Hebrew Scriptures yesterday and how it changed as the people's circumstances changed it. You know, the old question used to be, did man create God or did God create man? Well, I don't know the answer ultimately, but I do know that human beings create their image of God, their conception of God. That's our invention. That has nothing to do with reality. It's our invention. And so today we think in terms of monotheism. And almost everything else kind of gets buried. But monotheism didn't start in the beginning, although it's been here a long time. Hinduism does have a monotheistic part to it, and it's a very old religious system. But we always think in terms of, well, Abraham was the first monotheist. Abraham was the first person to believe in one God, and it's simply not so. I have no conception in my mind of Abraham not believing that the other gods, the gods of the Canaanites, didn't exist. He believed they exist, but his God, who had a name incidentally, but his God, just like the other gods had a name, his God was his God. Was his God. He wasn't going to fool around with the others unless he happened to be going by and paying homage. This happens to be my God. And God's commandment is that you shall be my people, I shall be your God. Not exclusive, but I shall be your God. So for a goodly part of that period of history, monotheism had not yet established itself. The prophets started seeing a more monotheistic God. Because in the prophets, we start getting this notion that God is the God of history. And I talked about that again yesterday a little bit, and I'm not going to belabor it. The God of history controls all of history. It controls Israel's history. It controls Israel's history. And others that happen to be out there, but basically Israel's history is under the control of this God. The idea of monotheism doesn't really establish itself until we get to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah, we have a passage that reads, "Understand that I am He," and I'm going to read it in the language of the translation of the newly revised version because that's what I brought with me. "Before me, no God was formed, and after me, none shall exist. I alone foretold the deliverance, and I brought it to pass." Now remember, Isaiah, this Isaiah, second Isaiah, wrote after the exile had ended. When the people had the opportunity to return, he was writing. So that was God's redemption. He wasn't talking about an ultimate redemption. He was talking about last week. Last week we were in exile, this week we're not. And so God has redeemed us. Very earthly, very solidly part of the historical experience. I don't think the Hebrew scripture has any thought whatsoever of afterlife. And so this is not a concept of ultimate deliverance, but Isaiah is being a realist. And he goes on, "Ever since day was I am He. None can deliver from my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" At that point, Judaism starts to form as a monotheistic faith, and rabidly so, dismissing all other possibilities, looking at idolatry with horror, looking at paganism with slightly less horror, but not completely without that shuddering that comes that seems to challenge that sense of monotheistic God, of one God, of the God that controls us all. And in some ways, that's too bad, because they have missed, and we have missed, some of the beauty that comes out of these other traditions, even though we borrowed from them, and we used them, and we built on top of them. Yesterday, in the talk back, we talked about this a little bit. All religious systems build on some other people's religious systems. None of them are purely something that grew up and is commanded by God. So our holidays reflect pagan holidays. Christian holidays reflect our holidays, which reflect pagan holidays. And so the 25th of December comes along and it's made Christian. And Hanukkah comes along and it's made Jewish. But all of these come from that pagan underlying lessons that they learned along the way. But the challenge of God didn't end with the prophets. Didn't even end with Big Daddy, the heavenly bellhop. People who think struggled with what this God meant. And so there was the philosopher physician Maimonides, who came along and wrote his Guide to the Perplexed, and I know I mentioned that before, the perplexing book of the perplexed. And Maimonides tried to make sense out of God, and he was an Aristotelian. In fact, he wrote overlapping St. Thomas Aquinas. And you can probably put each of their philosophies interchangeably and not know which one had written what. The whole idea of the means, the whole idea of a reflective sort of universe that encompasses a broad God concept, not just the heavenly bellhop. Maimonides was afraid that if people read this, that they would be led astray and stop going to the synagogue. So he did put those principles of faith in there. And interestingly enough, the last principle of faith, and they all start in Nima Amin Be'emunah Shleima, I believe with perfect faith, or better perhaps, I am firmly convinced. So the last one was, I believe in perfect faith, or I am firmly convinced in the coming of the Messiah. And though the Messiah tarry, I will believe. So he put into there this notion of maybe not immediately, maybe not ever, but I'm going to believe it can happen. I'm going to believe that there is purpose in that trek, that journey toward it. Maimonides had great effect on Judaism, and then came also the philosophy of Spinoza, who started talking about a oneness, a singleness, a wholeness. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or now translated, hear, O Israel, the Eternal is our God, the Eternal is one, because we can't use Lord. And you know, that's not a bad thing. I think, incidentally, when we use gender-specific language to talk about God, we become idolaters. We now see an image. And so I have long championed that change, but it's hard for us old people to make that change happen. I mean, I try, folks, I really do. Lord just kind of slips out there. That whole thing, that doesn't say there's one God. It says God is one. There's a difference. There's a very large difference between those two statements. Now, probably most Jews would agree with both. But there's a difference. There's a oneness. There's a wholeness. There's a completeness that we call everything. And everything is part of that oneness. You're a part of that oneness. I'm a part of that oneness. The chair is part of that oneness. Spinoza didn't know this, but now we know that everything that exists are made out of basically the same building blocks, the same atomic building block. They may be put together differently, but they're all the same. We are all the same. I remember sitting, I wasn't sitting. Actually, I was trying to sleep at night. It was about 2 in the morning when I was in seminary. And I woke my wife up and I said, oh my God, we keep thinking of God as really big. What happens if God is the smallest particle of the atom? I mean, maybe God, she didn't care at 2 o'clock in the morning. Gotta tell you. She actually didn't care at all, but yeah, but nonetheless, at 2 o'clock in the morning, this was not a moment of joy in my life. But you know, that feeling that those things that make us up make us one. And so it's taken me a long time to get there. It really has. It's taken me a long time to understand. And interesting, as an aside, Spinoza was tossed out of Judaism for that. No, nobody liked that, because if God's a one and we're all part of the one, then why pray? You know, why worship? And the answer really is built into traditional Judaism, not Reform, not traditional Judaism. The word for prayer is lehit palel, to pray. But the form is a reflexive Hebrew. So what it really means is to look inside. And if we can do that, if we can find that opportunity in worship to look inside, and if we are changed by that, not great big wows, but little bitty wows. If that changes us for a moment, God has heard prayer, because the one is now different than it was a moment before. Hard, difficult. But it's opened up to me an incredible world of possibility when I finally understood that Spinoza wasn't being a heretic, and that Spinoza had something to say, and that the pagan world, incidentally, which taught us this lesson, has something to say, because it's the pagan world that talks about the one, the wholeness, and all mystical traditions understand this. Every single one of them are the same with different terminology. They're all the same. Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Christian mysticism, all mystics teach this oneness is there, and the wonder of that presence in everything, or rather, our presence in it. And so, lots of challenges have come along. And the biggest for Judaism came with the Holocaust. I must tell you, the Holocaust was a tremendous change in the Jewish people. I think it was a tremendous change in all of us. Because all of a sudden, the full capability of human evil became clear. And so the question became, how could God let this happen? How could God allow 12 million people who were not in combat and had no role or interest in what was going to be the outcome of a war, how could those 12 million people be slaughtered and God just sit around and do nothing. And so many of the thinkers that came after the Holocaust have struggled with that question. For some, they have said, well, we can't put our faith in humanity because look what humanity did, and therefore we must put our faith in God. There were some who said, we can't put our faith in humanity, we can't put our faith in God, because where was God? If God could do something and didn't do something, do you want to worship that God? Is that the God you want? So that became part and parcel. There was a relatively late thinker. He came out of the conservative movement, but he's really affected everything in Judaism over the years. His name was Mordecai Kaplan, Rabbi Mordecai Kaplan. He taught at the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York. So his effect on the conservative movement was probably more immediate and greater than it was in the Reform movement. But he created what he said was Reconstructionism. He dealt with the idea that this God that we have is not a hearing being, but a force in the universe, nothing more than a force. A force that hopefully will lead us toward perfection. And I love this phrase. It's a direct quotation from his book, Judaism as a Civilization. The phrase is, God is that force that leads us to the image of God. Never sure what that meant. But when I was in college, Kaplan was the word. And I really thought I had found the answer to everything. There it was. Mordecai Kaplan was telling me that I had to look inside, and he said that because that's what, for him, prayer was entirely. He could not conceive of a God that cared one way or another about anything we had to say. He could not conceive of a God that was going to break nature's laws just for our sake. He could not conceive of a God that had a particular fondness for any individual people or person. He really wanted to rid us and did a good job of this notion of chosenness. But he did that by telling us, yes, you are chosen, but so is everybody else in different roles. And so everybody has that role to play. Now, his philosophy of Reconstructionism, there is now a Reconstructionist movement. There is now a Reconstructionist seminary. There is now Reconstructionists who have never read Kaplan in their entire lives because they really have lost that kind of philosophy. Now it's really into spirituality in the Reconstructionist movement. And that's not bad. I'm not throwing stones at that. But it's too bad, because that spirituality did grow out of some of the things Kaplan said. And he was the first person to, in writing, use the term, Jews are a peoplehood. A peoplehood. Not a religion, a peoplehood. Religion is part of it. Religion's part of the family structure. But it's not the definition of who we are. So Kaplan died not so many years ago. He died in Israel. He had moved to Israel. He saw Israel as the center of the civilization, Jews as a civilization. The center was Israel, and then there were spokes that came out. So he ultimately moved to Israel and died in Israel. And his legacy goes on. While all this was going on, we also had the death of God theologians. God is dead. God was, but God is no more. God is dead. Don't even bother with God, because God died in the Holocaust. God died in the concentration camps. There is no God we need to deal with anymore. At this point in history, probably most of the death of God theologians died. And it's not so prominent anymore. You don't hear people talking about that anymore. A number of years ago, I was asked to write a Holocaust memorial service along with my cantor. And those of you in Akron, some of you may remember cantor Gedalia Gertz, who was phenomenal, phenomenal, phenomenal human being, phenomenal voice, rich baritone. And when he sang, you listened, you know, that feeling you get when you're really listening to good music, like here, good music. Not like we have now, but good music. And so I titled it, And God Cried. And I tried to write a service that reflected what I then, and I think now, felt God wasn't in control of the Holocaust. God couldn't do anything. Now, that's those strong words about God. Okay, can't is really strong words when you're talking about people who really believe that God can do it. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. God can do anything. But the thought came to me not out of the Holocaust. And if I know I said this in the feedback, but talkback, but I don't think I said it here. And if I had, go to sleep. I was about to preach a sermon on Noah. We have a weekly Torah reading, a weekly passage, and it was Noah. And I had it prepared, and it was the usual sermon. It was, you know, Noah wasn't such a goody-goody. If he had not lived then but lived in the time of Abraham, he would have been among the evil people, but he was the best they had. So God saved Noah and his family, and they rode in that very smelly ark for 40 days and 40 nights. Didn't even slaughter the mosquitoes, and that was a grave mistake on the part of... I don't know why that could have possibly happened. Theologically, I know they may be part of God, but God goofed. The other big mistake was the avocado, big pit, little fruit. That doesn't work actually so well. But I was sitting there, and actually there was some music going on, and I was thinking about my sermon, and I realized, in the reading itself, as I was reading the portion, I looked at it and said, well, wait a minute, whoa. Here you have a God that's going to destroy everything and start all over again. The human experience failed, right? I mean, it failed. If God was experimenting with human beings, it had gone down the drain. So why didn't God just snap God's celestial fingers and make everybody good? Isn't that easier than destroying a whole world, for crying out loud? Just zap, you're good. And that's when it hit me for the first time that God couldn't, that God is limited, that God cannot interfere with human nature, that God cannot change us. God can threaten us, God can cajole us, but God can't change us. God can teach us, but God can't change us. We have, as human beings, the responsibility to try to understand who we are and how we act. And it wasn't God in the Holocaust. It was human beings in the Holocaust, and God could do nothing but cry. Tears as millions of people lost their lives. Changed my mind, and it changed my heart, and it changed my being a little bit. That day about Noah. I tossed the sermon away. I didn't use it. I got up, and I took a blank piece of paper, because you never want anybody to think you're unprepared. So, I took the piece of paper, and I put it down there, and I just talked about the fact that maybe there were some things that God couldn't do, and confused the hell out of everybody that night. The only other time I remember doing that is I tried to do what I did today, to talk about the oneness on a Rosh Hashanah service, and I never saw so many blank, staring faces in my entire life. I mean, it was like, ugh. So I got in there the morning of Rosh Hashanah and just got up and said, I promise I'll never do that again. So, profoundly affected me. Now, some of you are familiar with Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is a marvelous book, and its title itself is the important part of that. It doesn't say if or why, it says when. But he too sees that limited God. There are some things God cannot do, and God is not going to, cannot step into the natural process of human development. He wrote it after his son died of progeria, aged very quickly and died, I think, at the age of 14. He wrote that probably as self-therapy, but nonetheless, it became something that many of us could sense, that God, if we're part of the one, all we can do is allow that oneness to get us past that and be able to restructure a life beyond. So, it's kind of where I am now, and it's kind of comfortable for me. But even as the God concept changes, so do religions change. So do bodies. Please understand that the word of God has always been decided by a vote. Jewish history, it starts with the rabbinic academies. In the rabbinic academies, they decided what books were going to be placed into the canon and what were not. They made some big errors. They left out the book of, well, I think in English it's called Ecclesiasticus. In Hebrew, it's Ben Sira. A wisdom literature that rivals the Proverbs for beautiful literature, that didn't make it. On the other hand, they included the book of Esther. Those of you familiar with the book of Esther might know that there's only one virtuous person in that, and that's Queen Vashti, who is called to do an orgy and just says no, for which she is then banished. And good Queen Esther, well, I won't go there. Anyway, I didn't attend the theme talk back, but I won't today. It's there. They included an incredibly beautiful book entitled Song of Songs. What a gorgeous text that is. It's hot. It's steamy. It is a love poem that have people dealing with pomegranates on a regular basis. Now, the rabbis came along and said, nah, it's between the love between God and Israel, and ruined the whole damn thing. But that did make it. On the other hand, the book of Judith, and Judith is mentioned in the book of Joshua, but the book of Judith, which is a beautifully written book, didn't make it. The book of Maccabees didn't make it, and we celebrate a whole damn holiday out of the book of Maccabees. Made it into the Catholic canon, incidentally. Many of these made it into the Catholic canon, but not into the Hebrew scriptures. So that's my next step. Then the Catholics came along, the church came along, and they decided by a vote what was going to be in scripture and what's going to be not left out. So they found four gospels and ignored a possible fifth. They put in the Apocrypha, the books like Judith and whatnot, and left out some others. And so by a vote, the Word of God was established. And then the Protestants came in, and they couldn't decide on anything easily anyhow. But along the way, their different synods, the Protestant Bible, again, removed the apocryphal literature. And in both cases now, the New Testament became the new, that's an important word, New Testament, new word of God, New Testament, got included into scriptures as a whole. And so it was a vote. It was a vote. That's how it got put together. And the Word of God today is still being decided by a vote. Hasn't changed a bit. Various religious systems change because of a number of reasons. One, we have knowledge today that we didn't have 2,000 years ago. We know things we didn't know 2,000 years ago. We know medicine we didn't know 2,000 years ago, so we're not going to use biblical medicine very often. We know that there are truths of nature that defy what the Bible seems to indicate. Probably the world's not flat. That's my guess. I'm going to go with it. I'll take my chances out there. But the Bible says it is. From one end of the earth to the other, it says it's flat. We pick and choose. No, it's not flat. We can take that. Oh, but there's this law over here that's really serious. A man shall not lie with a man in the matter of a woman. It is an abomination. Oh, my God, that is the essence of all of Scripture, even though in Hebrew Scripture there's only two mentions of that. Hundreds of mentions of the Sabbath, which we ignore anyhow. But all of this, it may be one of the good parts of the Sabbath. It's a time we don't go. But in all of this, you have people making decisions by a vote. So we're here in a UCC church. In a number of years, the UCC church voted in their synods, and they decided that same-sex relationships are not bad. They're not evil. And all of a sudden, the Word of God changed. And more recently, it was the Episcopal Church. And after that, now it's the Lutheran Church USA, not Missouri Synod. I did find out, I was on a trip once on a boat, and I was having dinner with a family, and they were they were Lutherans, but they were Wisconsin Synod. I didn't even know there was a Wisconsin. Oh, Synod. And I'm talking to them, and I'm realizing that they are not only right of Attila the Hun, they're right of the Missouri Synod. And I'm talking about my daughter and our experience in PFLAG, and I'm, you know, finally they just looked at us and said, "We're going to pray for you." Okay, then. That worked well, didn't it? But now, most recently, the church that is in the process of changing, and one that already has changed, Lutherans have changed, Presbyterians now have changed. Why? Because they voted. That's what they did. They went to their General Assembly and they voted that this isn't the Word of God. We can now accept gay people. And so religions have changed all the way along. Judaism is not what it was, certainly in the biblical day. No relationship whatsoever. It's completely different. It's rabbinic at best. And now even it's kind of post-rabbinic and more inclusive, I think, of other thoughts than it would have been before. The changes, however, in the UU church don't necessarily come by a vote. They come by feet. Who comes and who doesn't? I know some of it comes in your meetings and whatnot and in the various different conferences that come together. But it is so open and so free in terms of what one believes or doesn't believe that you're going to help me with this. I'm not sure that there is any doctrine that's handed down by anybody that changes the nature of any individual church at all in the UU system. If I'm wrong, jump in here. Please jump in here. But yet, as individual churches, the message being given changes as our knowledge changes. Different concerns bring different parts of wisdom literature to you. In Judaism, we had a brief encounter with, some of you may are old enough to remember, Sherwin Wine. He was from Detroit. Sherwin Wine was a rabbi who made Time magazine. I have since found out that's not all that hard to do. What he said was that he was an agnostic. Agnostic, not an agnostic, but an agnostic. He didn't know what God meant, so he wasn't going to use the word. Which is really very interesting because we use all sorts of other words that we don't know the meaning of. But, you know, he was not, and in his ark, instead of just the Torah scrolls, as most synagogues have, the scrolls of the Pentateuch in there, he had other wisdom literature in there along with his Torah scrolls so that he could say, you know, wisdom comes from all different directions. Again, when I was in seminary, that was the wave of the future. We were all going to become agnostics. We didn't. These things don't last necessarily forever, but the one does. The oneness does. It lasts and lasts, and it watches other theories and religions come and go, but it lasts. And I think that there's a lesson in that as we take a look at the changes in our lives that come about. Now, I'm going to start that because this was actually Tuesday's presentation. And so I was sitting in the back before worship. I didn't do it during worship, which I found incredibly moving. I found the music incredibly moving. Hal, I wish I wasn't following Hal, being as free and open about his life as he was is a gift that he gave us to be able to have some insight. But having said that, before the service, I was sitting there trying to cut. You know, what am I going to cut out so that we don't finish by Tuesday next week? And I did make some decisions, but I didn't want to cut the beginnings off. If we are free individuals, and I think we are, and if we pick and choose, and I think we do, and if we make our own decisions, albeit influenced by something we might have heard along the way, but ultimately we decide, the most pious of religious traditional Jews, even the Haredim, who are not only traditional, they're crazy. And you can quote me on that, all right? I don't have a problem with that. I just go right out there and said, hey, he said these Haredim, which are, mostly in Israel, but we've got some Haredim in the United States as well. These people are just purely loco. And they no longer understand the development of Judaism. I'm not saying they're not Jewish, because they are, but they don't understand how we got to where we are or the whole flow of the rabbinic system. They are stuck, refusing to move from an individual place. Even they are making their own decisions as individuals, because they are the ones deciding, if you will, that that's what they're going to do. So if that's true and we can do whatever we want, we have to realize that we can't. There are limitations to our freedom. There are limitations, and I was going to talk about the concept of mitzvot again, and how mitzvot limit our decisions and give us structure in life, and that's what got cut out. But what didn't get cut out is the realization that in our decision-making, the hardest changes we deal with, and I believe this, the hardest, the most difficult, the rest of tomorrow is going to be fluff. The most difficult stuff is trying to decide between good and evil. What is good and what is evil? How do we make that decision? For some, it's found in the Word of God. And it changes because they vote. For some, it's found in some external words of wisdom. I have struggled with that because it seems to change. And people accuse me, and us, and you, of changing with the times, of changing with the winds, of letting things go. Things that were considered evil a generation ago are now considered almost done for this session. I think we need a standard. I think we need something that we can use to judge between good and evil. And I've agonized. And what I'd like to do is say, we're through, come back tomorrow and find out what it is. But I'll give you a hint. There is one biblical phrase, well, there are more than one, but one I love. I love one biblical, it's in Deuteronomy 30. And it reads, I have set before you today the blessing and the curse, life and death. Choose life that ye may live. I love that. Uvacharta b'chayim, choose life that ye may live. I'm going to let you think that through, and we'll continue tomorrow morning. Lechu l'shalom. Go to peace.